The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 12 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. Now, some of you may be wondering why I chose this as the Old Covenant reading to go with our New Covenant reading this morning, because my wife was wondering that very thing. I want you, as you listen to this portion of God's word read, to hear the whole chapter in light of verse 4. That is, the chapter itself, in many ways, is a very stark chapter that deals with sinners being in the hands of a holy God. But if a holy God is our problem as sinners, it turns out that this holy God is also our solution. For no one has ever seen a God like our Lord, who works for those who wait upon him in faith. Isaiah chapter 64, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned in our sins. We have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and made us melt in the hand of your iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, we'll be reading through verse 11 this morning. I actually talked about verse 3 in last week's sermon, but I think overlapping it, this will help you get the right context for this morning's portion of God's word. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, the word of our God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in God's Word, as this will be the primary portion of Scripture for our morning sermon. How much suffering or hardship do you need to experience before getting rid of that suffering or hardship becomes the focal point of your thinking, the focal point of your life? Now, I think the answer to that question for most of us is quite a bit less than people from 500 years ago. And I want to say that is not a bad thing. It's because God has blessed us in innumerable ways with painkillers and medical care and supermarkets and indoor plumbing, right? We should be grateful for all these blessings. Nevertheless, the very blessings the Lord has showered upon us may make it difficult for us to be fully devoted disciples of Christ in our own day and age. We can see that if we just change the question a little bit. How much suffering and hardship does it take before you would consider compromising your walk with Jesus Christ in order to get rid of that suffering and hardship? See, that was not a hypothetical question to the first recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were beginning to suffer real persecution. More than that, they'd also been cut off from all their Jewish relatives who had not yet embraced Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. But as they lost family support and social support, and they could see the persecution was growing fiercer. And some of them were considering leaving the church to return to a Christless Judaism just for all the social benefits that they would enjoy. Do you understand what they were doing? They were contemplating making shipwreck of their salvation to make their life better in the present. Today's passage confronts us. Well, first, it confronted them, but it also confronts us with remarkable candor and even bluntness. In the process, the Lord is giving Christians throughout history, including us, important insight in how we are to think about and respond to hardship and suffering in our own lives. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, the challenge of God's discipline. Second, the comfort of God's discipline. And third, the peaceable fruit of God's discipline. The challenge of God's discipline, the comfort of God's discipline, and the peaceable fruit of God's discipline. We begin with the challenge of God's discipline in verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. One of the things I love about God's word is that the scriptures are completely honest about life. I mean, don't you love that? But even so, sometimes the way the Holy Spirit chooses to communicate some truths to us with such bluntness can still startle us. That's what he does here. Some of you know from personal experience that I will not shy away when you come to me with your problems from telling you that perhaps the Lord wants you to struggle and suffer for a season. Now, I'm not naive. I know that is not the most popular thing I ever say as a pastor, right? Now, the good news is we have an excellent associate pastor. So if I tell you that perhaps the Lord wants you to struggle for a while and suffer hardship for a season, you can always go to Pastor Woods for a second opinion. And Pastor Woods, in a kinder and gentler way than I would say it, will tell you exactly the same thing. See, ministers are not free to give you the message that you most want to hear or we most want to tell you. The Lord has set us apart and called us to speak His word into your life. Now, we do need to speak God's word to you in love, but we must never imagine that love means something different from what the Lord actually tells us in His word. Beloved, I do love you, but Jesus loves you more. That said, I have never, not once in my entire life, said to any suffering saint what the Holy Spirit is telling us in this verse. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That is a hard word to hear, and that's a hard word to say. Let me say it again. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, the language here is very strong. We are to contend with great earnest energy for the faith. You know, we've read through Hebrews 11, right? We've just been celebrating all these great saints, more appropriately, the work of God through these great saints, which finishes with Christ Himself as the author and finisher of our faith. And it's inspiring. And then we remember how much they suffered and how some of them suffered to the point of death rather than denying their Lord. It is inspiring, but it's also sobering to realize we're in that same line as they are. Well, we're called to follow in their footsteps by looking to the same Lord and Savior who, by the way, gave His life on the cross. We do not follow a Savior who was showered with wealth in this world, but one to whom the crowds cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Why did the saints do this? They were looking forward to a better resurrection, and they were seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. Reminds me of a very famous quotation from John F. Kennedy, as president of the United States, in his inaugural address as president. It's actually much shorter than modern speeches that politicians give. It's quite memorable for a number of reasons. But one of those things is Kennedy was elected to be president at the very heart of the Cold War with the Soviet Union. And it's easy to forget this today, but people back then largely thought the West was going to lose, that ultimately we would be swamped, we would all become subjects of Soviet communism. And President Kennedy, in his inaugural address, said no. And he made this bold declaration: "Let every nation know, whether it wishes us well or ill, that we shall pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, in order to assure the survival and the success of liberty." Now, as someone who went to the Naval Academy and served in the Marine Corps while the Cold War was still raging, before the Soviet Union fell, I find these words stirring, right? But I had classmates back then, I had friends back then that would say, "Better red than dead." That is, they would rather become subjects of Soviet communism than risk losing their lives. And I thought then, and I still think today, what a terrible tragedy it is for any person, this may sound a little bit sexist, but for any man to not have things that they're willing to lay their life down for. And by the way, that does apply to the women as well. What a wasted life that all you're doing is living for your own skin when you're going to pass away anyway. But if young men and women are willing to put their lives on the line to suffer the horrors of war, to even give up their lives to protect liberty, secular liberty, what should you and I be willing to do to walk as closely with Jesus Christ as we possibly can and to seek his glory in this present age, knowing that he has prepared for us a room in his own house? Well, the question is, how can we do that? And there's only one way that we can ever do this. The only way we can faithfully do this is to remember that verse 4 comes immediately after verse 3. That's why I got a doctorate degree. But please remember this. You have to focus on the context. And the context is about Jesus Christ. These challenging words are not the words of a distant and detached deity who is unmoved by our suffering. This challenging call to press on in our loyalty to Jesus Christ is the word of our Father in heaven, who loves us and gave his Son for us. The only way that we can joyfully and faithfully run the race that is set before us is if we fix our eyes upon Jesus. Yes, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, I've already pointed to this, but I want to remind you of this. There's an honesty to Scripture. There's an honesty to our Lord. Following a crucified Lord is not going to be easy, and it's not going to win the accolades of the world. Jesus himself tells us, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. How are you going to deal with that challenge? Well, first and foremost, look to Jesus. That's what this passage is telling us. First and foremost, we all need to look to Jesus. Now, tragically, many Christians, please note how I'm putting this, many Christians have a Christless view of God. Now, I'm not saying they're denying Jesus Christ. I'm saying they have a Christless view of God. When they think about Jesus, they think about Jesus over here. And when they think God, they're thinking over here. So when they think about God, they think he's powerful. He's distant often. He's the creator. He's the ruler. But they don't bring Christ into that and how they view him. They don't think of God, perhaps some of you don't think of God, as the three persons of the Trinity who have been loving each other perfectly forever. I know this because I hear people talk. I hear how they pray. Please get this. This is an important truth because you don't want to be one of this number. Many Christians have a Christless view of God. And if you think of God only as creator and ruler and lawgiver, that will change everything. Everything at all in your life. I mean, think about it this way. I'll give you big topics. If that's what God is, just ruler, what is sin and what is salvation? Well, it turns out if that's your view of God, then sin is simply breaking the rules. And often it's external, right? And we actually know, Michael Reeves makes this point, we know exactly what a Christless God looks like because it's the God of Islam. You know, in Islam, there is no discussion at all of a relationship of love between Muslims and Allah. How could there be? And actually, if you talk to a faithful Muslim, they will tell you, Allah is not father. He is master. See how much you lose if you have the wrong view of God? In that system, you lose all the personal aspects of it. And in that system, if you're going to suffer a great deal, the only reason why you cling on is you're afraid that you're going to get worse judgment should you die. Well, beloved, there are times to fear judgment, but that is not the way God wants his children to go through this world. He wants you to know him as he is, and you will only do that if you put Christ at the center of your view of God. It is tragic that so many people are trapped in the darkness of Islam, but it is nearly as tragic that so many Christians have a Christless view of God. That is, they think of God the way that Muslims view Allah. But beloved, thankfully, we do not have a Christless God. So as you wrestle with the hardships and suffering that will undoubtedly continue to come into your life, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and remember that everything that comes into your life, every hardship, every pain, every bit of suffering, must first pass through his nail-scarred hands. The nail-scarred hands of the one who loves you and gave himself for you. Look to Jesus and behold your God. Remember that his Father has become your Father, and that the triune God is working every single thing that comes into your life for your ultimate good and for his own glory. Let me ask what's almost a sacrilegious question. Is that true? Well, I say it's almost sacrilegious because you know it's true. God himself has told us that he is working every single thing in the entire universe, everything that comes into your life, for your good and his own glory. But does that match up with your experience of life in this world? Because I think some of you might wrestle with that. Here's the answer. It should. But that depends on your view of what the good life is. See, if you're approaching Christianity thinking that Jesus exists to give you worldly pleasures, that is, you want to use God to gain worldly things, well, that's the religion of ancient paganism. There's no relationship. You bribe the gods, they give you food, wealth, health. By the way, that's a huge thing sweeping all over the world. The so-called health and wealth gospel, which is really actually very bad news. It's a lie, but even if it was true, it's really bad news, right? On the other hand, if your goal is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, which should be the goal of your life, it is why God created and redeemed you, then yes, Almighty God is working every single thing that ever comes into your life for your good and for his own glory. For us to embrace this, we need to be wearing the right spiritual lenses. In particular, we need to have the right understanding, the right vision of God. When you pray and you just say, God, what are you thinking? Now, the way you're going to end up, or here's a practical way to help you end up with a right view of God as a triune God who's always loved each other, a father that sent his son to die for you, a son who walked in your shoes, right? He took to himself a true human nature to live the life that you and I should have lived, to die the death that you and I should have died in our place. The only way you're going to think of God that way is by thinking of God that way. You got to take steps. When you pray, I want to encourage you from time to time to pray to each of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, you know in Scripture, the normal way that prayer is offered by Christians is prayer is to the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't have to be really creative. That should be the ordinary way that you pray as well, right? But don't just say God, pray that way. Pray, my Father, that's what Jesus taught us, my Father who art in heaven. But it is also good and right sometimes to pray directly to Jesus and directly to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't change the efficacy of your prayers at all, right? Because they're all God. But each person of the Trinity is to be worshiped and glorified. And if you never do that, it becomes very easy to think of God as kind of this distant monad. And that's not who God is at all, Right? So sometimes pray to Jesus, pray to the Holy Spirit, and remember the three persons of the Trinity and who God is. That's biblical, and it is right. We cannot deal with the challenge of suffering and hardship by gritting our teeth and trying to tough it out. That is not the Christian life. We must fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we must be amazed continually with the grace that God showers upon us in him. Now, this leads directly to our second point, which is the comfort of God's discipline. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You can't find profound comfort in passing things. But there is profound and lasting comfort in your new identity that you have in Jesus Christ. God himself calls you my son. That means my son, my daughter. It's just extraordinary. I mean, as the Apostle John puts it, oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. When God disciplines us, he's not treating us as slaves or strangers. He is treating us as beloved children who bear his name and who will inherit his kingdom. The very fact that you are experiencing God's discipline is proof positive that you belong to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: discipline is the badge of sonship. It is the family's mark. If you are a child of God, you will experience his loving correction. It is not a sign that God is angry with you. It's a sign that you belong to him. Now, you might be asking yourself, don't unbelievers receive discipline too? No, they do not. Unbelievers receive judgment. By that, I mean punishment. Unbelievers do not receive discipline. That's something that sons receive. See, the difference is all about intent. God doesn't ever punish you, right? He disciplines you. He punishes them. I say this frequently because we need to hear it frequently. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ right now, God is not angry with you. Amen is right. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ right now, God is not angry with you. More than that, he loves you with an everlasting love. You will never become an object of God's punishment. God's wrath, his holy wrath against every sin you've ever committed, has already been poured out on Jesus Christ. He has drunk down the cup of God's wrath for your sins to the very last drop. There's not the slightest bit left for you. So when God brings hardships into your life, he's not punishing you. He's not angry with you. He's disciplining you to make you more of what he wants you to become. God's discipline is not the absence, but the evidence of his love. Now, I know we live in a culture that has confused love with permissiveness, that thinks love means never having to face consequences, but that is not biblical love. Biblical love is willing to cause temporary discomfort for the sake of eternal benefit. A loving parent does not simply let their children run around wild. A loving God doesn't do that either. When you are going through a difficult season, when God seems to be taking you through the ringer, remember this: he loves you far too much to let you stay where you are. He knows what he wants you to become, and he is willing to do whatever it takes to get you there. Verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Don't miss that qualifier, all, in which all have participated. I actually find a great deal of comfort in this. This is our common experience as the children of God. Every genuine believer experiences the Lord's discipline. You are not alone in this. Sometimes when you're suffering, you can feel alone, but you are not alone. You are not the only one who feels like the Lord has enrolled you in his advanced course of character development. You know, sometimes we look at other Christians and we imagine they have it all together, right? Everything's going fine for them. They can't even relate to what I'm going through. But that's simply not true. Every child of God has felt the loving hand of divine discipline. We are all in the same school. We're just in different grades, and the Lord's giving us different courses at this moment. But this is the normal pattern for every single believer, that God is going to bring hardships into your life precisely to refine you and to make you more like his son. Verses 9 and 10 actually flesh this out. They give us another profound comfort. They say, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, if we praise and honor good earthly parents, and we should do that, how much more our Father in heaven? How much more readily should we embrace the discipline of our Father who is in heaven? Even when our human parents do their best, they are fallible. And honest truth, for all of us who are parents, this is true in every field of your life. You've never done your best consistently at anything. Right? You know, sometimes human parents discipline their children out of anger instead of out of love. Out of convenience, because they want to go do something else. Your Father in heaven never does that. He loves you perfectly. Every bit of discipline he brings into your life, every struggle, every challenge, is perfect for his purposes of conforming you into the likeness of his own beloved Son. Right? Don't miss the purpose here. The purpose is that we may share his holiness. This is the goal of all divine discipline. Right? God never disciplines just for the sake of discipline. Discipline for its own sake. He does so for the sake of transformation. The triune God wants to make us like himself. He wants to conform you into the image of his own Son. See, holiness is not just about avoiding sin. Though it does include that. Please don't leave that out. But holiness is not simply about sinning less or avoiding sin altogether. The goal is not merely rule-keeping or getting a high enough score in our piety exams. Holiness is about being set apart for the Lord's purposes, being transformed by his grace, being shaped into the kind of people who reflect his character into a watching world. Every trial, every difficulty, every season of divine discipline is designed to chip away at everything in us that doesn't look like Jesus and to strengthen everything in you that already does. Now, it's true that following Jesus is very much about delayed gratification. It's very much about the age that is to come. Here, we have no permanent city. Like the great saints of old, we are looking forward to a better resurrection and to the city whose builder and maker is God. Nevertheless, we have the joy and privilege of glorifying the Lord right now. By the way, nothing can keep you from doing that. You find out you have liver cancer this week, you can glorify God through liver cancer. In fact, it might be a great platform for you to do that very thing. We have the joy and privilege of glorifying the Lord right now in our present lives, and we already enjoy numerous blessings from his gracious hands. And one of those blessings is the abundant fruit that the Lord is bringing through your life and in your life. Some of it's for you, much of it is for the world, right? God's already doing that through you. Look at verse 11 again with me. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, the slogan for God's gym is not all pain, no gain. It's some pain, much gain. Right? God's training you for great purposes. Now, the author begins with a very honest acknowledgement. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Right? He doesn't sugarcoat it. He does not pretend that all discipline is somehow enjoyable if you're just spiritual enough. He acknowledges that what every parent and every child already knows. Discipline is often painful in the moment, right? Nevertheless, this is what we need to grasp. The pain is temporary for the moment. It is not permanent. It is not forever. It is for a season, for a purpose, and with an end in sight. But later such discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Not immediately, later. God's work in your life takes time. That can be hard to deal with sometimes, but that is God's timing. We are in his hands and his timing, not our own. The Lord's perspective is eternal, while ours is often immediate, not just temporal, but what's taking place right now. I think this is getting worse, of course, with our culture and microwaves, right? We want instant results. Maybe you get frustrated if it takes 90 seconds to microwave your popcorn, right? That's kind of how our culture has moved. But we should not be satisfied with a microwave dinner when the living God wants to produce a feast for us. He doesn't want to do just a little thing in your life, but something grand. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship. Beloved, the living God is not cranking out cheap knockoffs. He's working on a masterpiece. He's conforming you to the very image of the incarnate Son of God. Now, that's going to take a lot of work, but it is so worth it. Isn't that something you desire? I mean, isn't that something you really deeply desire? That I would be less like my old self and more like Jesus. Well, it turns out there's a condition. Yes, you know me. I'm going to thunder that God is completely sovereign. But in this passage, the Holy Spirit gives us a condition. Such discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Greek word for trained is gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. It's where athletes would go to work really hard, apply themselves, stress themselves in preparation for athletic contests. Not just so they could compete, but so they could win. You see, we do not automatically benefit from discipline. That's a hard thing to hear, maybe. You've got to do something here. We do not automatically benefit from discipline. Apart from looking to Jesus in faith, hardship and suffering can lead to bitterness and self-pity. But those who embrace the Lord's work by faith, who fix their eyes upon Jesus, those who trust the Lord's wisdom, who walk by faith and not by sight, they are the ones who receive the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, what does that look like? What does the peaceable fruit of righteousness look like in your life? Let me give you a few suggestions, a few characteristics. First, there's a deeper trust in the Lord. See, when you've walked through discipline and you've seen the Lord's faithfulness when you've come out the other side, that actually builds your faith so that you can walk by faith more and more when you can't see how it can possibly work out, because you know that the Lord is holding you in his hands. Second, such discipline produces spiritual strength. The trials that once seemed overwhelming become almost routine. They become stepping stones into spiritual maturity. You know, why do you put on weights? You go to the gym, they got these, you know, the bars you put the weights on. Why do you put weights on the bar? I mean, it's a lot easier to lift the bar if you don't put any weights on it. But if you don't put any weights on it, you're never going to get stronger. And that's what God's doing for you. In your life, he's adding weights. Not because he's trying to make it more difficult, but because he's trying to make you stronger in your faith. The Lord brings hardships and challenges into your life in part, there's a lot of reasons, you know, his own glory, but in part so that you will grow stronger in your faith. Third, the Lord's discipline gives us a clearer perspective on what really matters. Discipline has a way of burning off the trivial in our lives and highlighting what is essential. Through discipline, we learn to distinguish between what is urgent and what is important, between what is temporary and what is eternal. And think about that word peaceful. This is not merely the absence of conflict. This is the presence of the Lord with his shalom, his wholeness, his peace. This is the peace that passes understanding, that the world cannot possibly grasp. It's a peace you will enjoy in spite of your circumstances and not because of them. Because what matters most is you belong to God and he has brought you into his family as his own loving daughter or son. So where does this leave us this morning? Let me offer three practical applications. First, if you are currently experiencing the Lord's discipline in your life, do not despise it. Don't imagine the Lord has somehow forgotten you. That's totally untrue. Do not treat the Lord's discipline lightly or try to ignore it or escape from it. Instead, ask the Lord what he's trying to teach you. Ask your Heavenly Father how he wants to use this season in your life to shape you into the image of his Son. Second, remember that God's discipline is always purposeful and always loving. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He's not a cosmic killjoy trying to make your life miserable. He is your loving Father preparing you for an eternal inheritance. Remind yourself that the Lord's discipline is not punishment. It is preparation. It is not about your past failures or even about your past sins. Jesus Christ has already trampled all of your guilt into the dust through his cross. This is about your sanctification, your effectiveness for the sake of the kingdom of God, and the spiritual fruit that the Lord is bringing through you and in you. The Lord loves you far too much to leave you the way that you are. Finally, let me encourage you to not skip over the hardship of the Christian life when you talk with your children, your friends, your coworkers about following Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't skip over the hardship. You shouldn't either. Frequently, many Christians, when they talk about following Jesus Christ, they make it sound as bland as unseasoned oatmeal. That's never going to whet anyone's appetites. But the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, in Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people, is the greatest story in the entire universe, and it is entirely true. Your Christian life is an adventure where you're going to face real obstacles and hardships that through God's grace you will overcome. Or you'll fail sometimes and find out again that his grace is sufficient for you. It's a grand adventure, not a bland walk where you just don't experience anything. It's true that those battles can sometimes be hard. Those who follow Jesus will sometimes suffer heroically for the sake of the gospel. But here's the good news. In Christ, all your hardships and suffering are unto complete and total victory. Because Jesus Christ has already won the decisive battle. And God himself is at work in you, both to will and to do. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.